Now, returning this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Joshua, chapter 10. You may remember that we read the first 11 verses the last time that we were in Joshua, a couple of weeks back. And on that occasion, I drew your attention to the paradox that's in the names. Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness, King of the City, of the Vision of Peace. And I gave you a little background in the names, and we dealt with something of the false and the true Lord of Righteousness. I want us to return to those same verses, Joshua 10, 1 through 11. We read them together. We want to look at this passage in a very simple, straightforward, devotional manner as we consider it this morning. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoam, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly, and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. The Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah, and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. The defection of Gibeon to Israel sent real shockwaves throughout the surrounding cities of Canaan. It brought home to the petty kings of those cities just how powerful the children of Israel really were, and just how vulnerable those kings and their cities were. Gibeon was no insignificant place. We read that it was greater than Ai. While it was apparently, unlike the other cities, ruled something like a republic, not a monarchy, it was like one of the cities of the kingdom. It was a powerful force in the area. So its submission to the children of Israel was ominous. for the remaining enemies of Israel in that area. Jerusalem sat just a few miles distant from Gibeon. And Adonai-Zedek, her king, must have felt himself severely exposed without Gibeon standing in the way of the advance of Joshua and his armies. Thus, Adonai-Zedek very quickly called for a confederation of kings from the surrounding cities to punish Gibeon. If Gibeon had secured peace for itself from Israel, if it had saved itself from destruction by making peace with Joshua, then her neighbors were determined that she would be destroyed anyway. They would not allow her to enjoy the peace into which she had entered. The Gibeonites' position was undoubtedly a very dangerous one. They had just been saved from the wrath of God, and as a result, they were immediately exposed to the wrath of man. They were not a weak people, but they had no chance against the amalgamated forces and the great combination of kingdoms that suddenly came against them. Now, in the teeth of this danger, the Gibeonites sent out an SOS to Joshua. We have read how they cried, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us." We read that Joshua not only received their call, Joshua immediately answered their call, gathering the forces of Israel, the great military maneuver, taking his enemies completely by surprise after an all-night march. He destroyed the confederated kings against Gibeon with the mighty help of God, so that Gibeon was delivered. The prophet Isaiah penned a verse which I think brings home the message of this portion of Scripture to all of us. In chapter 59 and verse 15, Isaiah remarked, "He that departeth from iniquity maketh himself a prey." He that departeth from iniquity maketh himself a prey. That's exactly what the Gibeonites found out. They had departed from iniquity. They had made peace with Jehovah and with the people of Jehovah. They had entered into covenant with God and with His people. From that day forward, they became the especial gift of God to the Levites in the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. It was a great decision that the Gibeonites arrived at. It was a wise decision to sue for peace and save their lives. But by departing from iniquity, they made themselves a prey and immediately became the focal point of a violent and vicious attack by their surrounding enemies. Every soul who flees to Christ from the wrath of God, every soul who departs from iniquity to embrace God's saving grace in Jesus Christ finds exactly the same thing. For as soon as he escapes the wrath of God, he immediately becomes the target of the wrath of men and the wrath of devils. And that makes this morning's portion of Scripture one of immediate interest and immediate help to the people of God, especially to new Christians. Because why, what I have said is true throughout the Christian life, it comes as something of a shock at the beginning of the Christian life. For the young convert, how often a young convert has imagined that since he is so full of the joy of having come to Christ, he's so full of the joy of sins forgiven, he's so thrilled that now all the wrath of God against him is removed and he's at peace with God and he's at peace with himself and he thinks he's at peace with the world. How often he's shocked to find that he encounters hatred, scorn, opposition. In other words, he enters into what the Gibeonites experienced. So there's something here for every Christian, but something especially for the new Christian. We learn simply that newly converted souls are very soon attacked by the forces of the ungodly. But we also learn, thank God, that they have a ready source of help in Jesus. I want you to remember that. When we're converted to Christ, we are soon attacked by the amalgamated forces of earth and hell. But we have a ready source of help in our Lord Jesus Christ. With that lesson before us, I want us just to look very simply at the subject of how the Savior meets and masters the attack on those whom he has saved from wrath. That's a tremendous truth. It's so easy for a preacher to state it. The Savior meets the attack that is mounted against those whom he has saved from wrath. The Savior masters the attack that is mounted against those whom he has saved from wrath. As we look at the passage then and consider this simple but, I think, very important truth, the first thing I note is that the rage of the enemy is soon manifested against those who are reconciled to God. The Gibeonites made peace with Joshua, and Joshua entered into a covenant of peace with them. The wrath of God, for that's really what was facing them, was not merely the wrath of Israel, it was not merely the might of the forces of Israeli armies, it was the wrath of God. God had given hundreds of years of grace to these kingdoms of the Amorites. He had kept Israel out of the land for over four centuries, during which time the Amorites continued to sin. They continued to rebel. They continued to fill up the cup of the wrath of God against them. God let them go on and on and on and on. They finally buried every trace of truth, every vestige of real religion. They sold themselves to do evil and wickedness. They corrupted the land with blood, with immorality, with sodomy, with every kind of vicious perversion that you can imagine, and some that you daren't or couldn't imagine. Then God announced that Israel would be his sword, that the time of judgment had come. It was the wrath of God that was on the Amorites. The Gibeonites late in the day, but nonetheless, however late, they did recognize that they were under wrath. They recognized that they were in great danger. And however much we may fault their method of approach to Joshua, yet they did approach him. They sued for peace. They obtained it. And as soon as they did that, Their erstwhile friends and neighbors launched on them a bitter attack for no other reason than that they had entered into a new relationship of peace with Joshua. The Lord Jesus Christ warned all His people of the very same thing. In John 15:19, not long before His death, He said to His disciples, "If ye were of the world would love His own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The world hateth you. The Apostle Peter explained exactly why that should be. In 1 Peter 4:4, he says concerning your erstwhile companions in sin, he says, "They think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." The world does not understand godliness. The world fears godliness. You remember the story of the demoniac of Gadara? Here was a man who was sold to Satan, inhabited by satanic forces, a wild man, a danger to himself and a danger to everything and everybody around about him. A man who was chained and tied, but had such satanic fury that he burst every bond asunder. And then the Lord Jesus came, and with a word, He cast Satan out. He made that lunatic man sane. He made that wild man tame. He made that evil man a saint. So that when the people came, they found Him sitting, clothed, and in His right mind. What was their response? They besought the Lord Jesus to depart out of their coasts. They could live with the devil. They could live with the demoniac. They could live with the danger. They could live with the threat. But they could not live with the power of vital holiness, vital godliness. That's a very, very enlightening passage of Scripture. They think it's strange. In America today, according to most politicians, according to most journalists, according to most TV commentators, who is posing the great threat to the freedom that America holds dear? Religious fundamentalists. Now I realize that nowadays under that name and title, you have a great deal of ungodly lunatics and evil people. I realize that full well. And that's only because in order to get at Christianity, the media have taken everything that is crackpot, crazy, and wicked, and they have stuck it all under their designation of right-wing religious fundamentalism. But that's the great danger to America. According to these people, the great danger to America is not the sodomites who are teaching sodomite technique to grade school children. That doesn't pose any problem to America. It's not a problem to America that they murder 1.5 million infants in their mother's wombs for no reason other than lust on the one hand and greed on the other. That doesn't really pose a problem to America. And you can go right on down the line. When you think of the problems this great nation has, and for which it has no apparent solution, and then you listen that it's people who want kids to be able to pray. They want to be able to hand them a Bible. A school teacher having various books on the shelf in the schoolroom is posing no problem when he or she has Karl Marx or the Humanist Manifesto. But as soon as they put a Bible there, suddenly that's a threat to the whole nation of America. They think it's strange. The Apostle Paul, knowing that full well, said, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And Peter warned, "Think it not strange. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. As though some strange thing happened unto you." You see, what happened at Gibeon is a cameo of the long war against the Lord and His people. We see that war waged in the ministry of Christ. Can you imagine that the perfect man was walking on the earth? The man against whom not one single legitimate criticism could ever be made. Sinless. God manifested in the flesh. The incarnation of eternal love, eternal wisdom, eternal power, eternal grace, and God's eternal purpose for the world. It's all incarnate in the God-man. And yet, those forces, basically the very same forces that confronted Gibeon, confronted Christ. Powerful forces constantly plotting His death. From the moment Herod heard that He had been born, what was the plan? Kill Him. As soon as He arrived in the scene of His public ministry and He went to Nazareth, and He read from the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah and said, "This day, this is fulfilled in your mouth." And He started to go on and tell them of the mighty sovereign grace and power of God. What happened? They sought to murder Him. Throw Him over the cliff face. In the city of Nazareth. Right through His ministry, plotting to kill Him. The same forces assaulted those who trusted in Him. John chapter 9, you have the story of the blind man whom Christ healed. Blind from birth. In many ways, this is a miracle that stands on a par with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I don't really think you could say it took more power to do the one than the other. In the history of the world, it has never been known that a man blind by birth could be healed. And yet this man received his sight. What happened? He was immediately driven out of the synagogue. Driven out of the synagogue. Can I say to you that there are times when God does a great work of grace in a sinner's heart, and sometimes that man would be more welcome in a tavern than he would in some churches. You've heard me mention the works of a Methodist minister in England in the 1940s, 1930s and 40s. G.E. Dempster. If you want to pick up any of his books, you'll have to get them secondhand, because I have not seen anything republished of them in recent years. Dempster was a Methodist minister in London with a great heart for people. The stories are just absolutely amazing. He tells the story of a man who was about to commit suicide, throw himself into the River Thames. On this foggy night, Dempster, who dressed himself very often as the down-and-outs, the homeless of their day, if you want. These were days of awful depression. And in the fog, he said to the man, "It's not worth it, mate." He got him to come down, and the man turned and cursed at him. He invited him along to the meeting, and he cursed him even harder. You find out the reason. That night, as that man had been contemplating death, he heard the peal of a church bell. And God spoke to his heart. And shrouded in a London fog, on the edge of an eternity of hell, he felt the voice of God. And the thought came, perhaps there's hope for even me. His mind went back to the home that he had left, for he had not always been a down and out. He had been in the upper classes of society. He's a very accomplished man, wrecked by booze and wickedness. He thought of a little daughter who had learned to pray, of a wife who prayed, and he thought it was all hopeless until that church bell was like a message from heaven. So he turned and he went into the church. And as he got in through the front door, a very well-dressed usher met him, put his arm around his shoulder, turned him around, and said, "We're very respectable here. I think you should find another church." I can understand why when Dempster came, the man cursed at him, that all preachers are hypocrites, that all churches are hypocritical. Of course, it's not true. But God had not finished with him. And thank God that night, Dempster saw him in his meeting and led him to Christ. How often, when God does a work in a man's heart, he finds the treatment that the blind man to whom the Savior gave sight found, excluded from the synagogue. The same thing happened, didn't it, to the early church? Pentecost was followed by persecution. Paul and Barnabas went so far as to say that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I think it's vital that Christians understand and realize that the world hates them. And the world aims to destroy them. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Now, any time you have this injunction in Scripture to be sober, any time you're being directed to sobriety, it's not saying stay off alcohol. That's very good advice, mind you, but that's not what it's saying. It's talking about the way you think. Think straight. Get this clearly in your mind. Don't be fooled. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. To listen to some preachers nowadays, you would think that The devil had declared a truce in his war against Christ and the church. It's one of the great themes of modern evangelicalism, that they are going to redeem the culture. They're going to redeem even Hollywood. I think that's a bigger miracle than giving sight to somebody born blind or raising the dead. They're going to redeem the culture. As if there were a great truce in the battle. But let us think straight. The world hasn't changed. The devil hasn't changed. The powers of apostasy haven't changed. They're certainly roaring their defiance and their hatred. Sometimes the enemy tries to devour God's people physically, to make them martyrs. The history of the Church of Christ has the longest river in the world. It has the river of the blood of the martyrs, running through 2 millennia now. This century in which we live, far from being one of the better, is one of the worst. This is a century in which millions, literally millions, of God's believing people have been done to death. There are times, of course, when the devil and the powers of hell seem to be incapable of inflicting that kind of punishment, so they attack spiritually. And it's spiritual shipwreck that is the great danger that it now confronts most of us. Spiritual shipwreck. When you look around the churches, look even across this congregation this morning, look in your own heart. How many Christians, even at this moment, are in danger of making shipwreck? How many? What about your life? Oh, this is a real battle. When you look at Joshua 10, you can learn the strategy of the enemy. They came up against the walled city of Gibeon. What were they doing? They were making a concentrated attack on Gibeon's defenses. That's where the devil starts. He starts opposing and battering at the things which give God's people particular defense. In other words, he batters at our separation. He hammers away at the wall that divides the Christian from the enemy. Now, the Gibeonites had no difficulty seeing that every thrust of Adonai Zedek was meant for their destruction. It was meant to pierce their defenses. However, so often Christians don't have as much sense. So often Christians fail to recognize Satan's attacks. Now, here's a very good and very simple rule of life. Anything that destroys our separation from the world is a ploy of the enemy. And it lays us open to further devastating ravages. Anything that destroys our separation from the world is not of God, it is of the devil. Now that's a very simple and sweeping statement. Sometimes we can bamboozle ourselves with all sorts of intricate theories when God's word is very simple on it. Let us look at our own lives. Let's look at the things that we have to deal with. Do they separate us from the world or do they separate us from God? Do they put distance between us and the Lord? Do they weaken our love for the Lord? Do they weaken our stand for the Lord? Those are simple questions. And in most cases, they provide simple answers. Where you've got an answer, clear and plain, understand what puts between the Christian and his God is a ploy of the devil. You look at this passage, you not only see that strategy, but you learn the strength of the enemy's attack. Because it's a combination of all the forces that are likely to bring about our downfall. The devil attacks on all fronts, the world attacks, the flesh attacks. You've got this combination on all fronts, attacking our faith, our fidelity to Christ, our assurance, our joy, our peace, attacking our Bible reading, attacking our praying, attacking our family life, attacking our fellowship with the people of God, attacking our unity in the Spirit, attacking the bond that ought to bind the people of God together in Christ-like love, attacking our burden for souls, our evangelism, our outreach, our vision. There's an attack on all fronts. Now, the enemy may seek to deceive us into submission, or he may seek to bludgeon us into submission. He'll use any weapon, any person, any situation. And he has a formidable array of forces at his command. The Savior warned us sometimes the enemy uses our own family. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's one of the hardest things in life to bear. Think of a young woman in Belfast many years ago who came to know Christ. She lived in a strongly Protestant part of the city of Belfast, surrounded by people who proclaimed that they were Protestants. Her family was Protestant. Her family was heathen. As a 16-year-old girl, she was told, you either renounce this religion or you remove yourself from this home. 16. Abandoned to the world as far as her parents were concerned. Man's foes will often be those of his own household. Sometimes the enemy uses our own flesh. James reminds us that every man, when he's tempted, he's drawn away with his own lust and enticed. The devil uses our flesh. Now in all this he has very, very particular but very extensive aims. I haven't time to pursue them, but I want you to understand what this is all about. The rage of the world and the flesh and the devil is to dispossess the Savior of his conquest. Joshua had laid hold, even though it was through peace, he had laid hold of Gibeon. Gibeon was now among the Israelites. Gibeon belonged to the kingdom. And the enemy sought to dispossess Joshua of his conquests. Sought to dissuade others from submitting to him. And sought to derail the progress of the people of God. Those are the extensive aims that the enemy has in mind as the world and the flesh and the devil would amalgamate against those who are reconciled to God. To turn us away from the Savior. To break the rule of grace in our lives. To turn others away from the Savior. You stop to think of it, you know. You're a Christian. Humanly speaking, there's a lot depending on your going on with God. There's a lot depends on it. It's not just your own spiritual well-being. That's important. But there's the well-being of others. This is something that every preacher has to keep in mind. And I fear that sometimes preachers don't do it. This is one of the reasons you have the calamitous falls. Every man who stands behind this desk is going to be a particular target of the most virulent hatred and attack of hell. Without any trace of personal arrogance, as a preacher I can say, and I have to say and I have to keep in mind, if some attender or some member of this church is found to fall into sin, it would not do good to the cause. But this church can live through it. But if this preacher falls into sin, The devil has in his hand a weapon to wreck many lives. You take the case of a parent. There's a lot involved in you going on with God. For your own spiritual welfare, you ought to live close to Christ. But think also of what is riding on your personal spiritual life. You have little ones. And there's nobody on God's earth who can get through words more easily than children. There's nobody can see through to the real person better than your family. You just think, father or mother, if you fall, what an impact you make on your children. The whole attempt here is to stop others from submitting to the Savior. The devil has a many-pronged attack against you. He wants to destroy your joy in the Lord, but he wants to make sure that your testimony is of no use in winning your family, or winning your friends, or winning your workmates, or winning anybody else. If he can destroy you, he also turns aside many others, and thereby grinds the whole church's mission to a halt. Oh, the devil has extensive aims in this. Let us learn this then, that the rage of the enemy is soon apparent against all of us reconciled to God. But let us say this, this is the heart of the chapter, that the resources available to those reconciled to God are sufficient to protect them. Gibeon was, in comparison to those around her, weak, for she was only one against many. Gibeon was exposed. At this moment she seemed to be standing all alone. But Gibeon had powerful resources, in itself no match for the enemy. But the great truth, and this gripped my heart as I was reading this portion, Gibeon did not stand alone. Gibeon stood in covenant with Joshua. And all the might, all the resources of Joshua stood behind that apparently weak and vulnerable city of Gibeon. What a picture of the Christian's resources in Christ. We know that we're no match for the enemy. We must confess with Hezekiah when the enemy came up against him in great numbers. He said, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. Have you never been there? Have you not felt, I am no match for the powers of the world and the flesh and the devil. I am no match for temptation. I am no match for the hatred of the forces that are arrayed against the Christian. We are no match for the devil. I get scared when people think that they're big enough and strong enough, they have a good enough character, they have a strong enough will, they are well grounded enough that they don't need to worry. I get scared for people who don't feel their own weakness. We are no match. But thank God we have an almighty Savior. We have a Joshua. And I will point out again, and trust you remember always, Joshua is Jesus. Hebrews 4 gives you the Greek form of the word. Joshua is Hebrew, Jesus is Greek. Same name. This Joshua is a picture of our Jesus, according to Hebrews 4. We have a great Joshua, a great Savior. We stand in covenant with him. And all the resources of our greater Joshua are at our disposal. Isn't this what Paul tells the Ephesians? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Isn't this what Peter says when He promises us that God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Isn't this the message to the Corinthians, that though the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds? It's a great truth. We have wonderful resources. And just as Joshua's army was available to Gibeon as soon as it cried, so the Savior stands ready and willing and eager to answer the Christian's cry for help. David penned some beautiful words, and Peter repeated them in 1 Peter 3. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. His ears are open to their cry. Therefore, cry. We can cry with confidence, because the text shows that the reliance upon the Savior of those reconciled to God is well founded. Look at verse 6 and 7. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua, slack not thy hand. Come up quickly. Save us and help us. Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the men of war with him. Gibeon's cry was immediately heard. Time does not permit me to go into it in detail, but can I say that this cry gives us a model prayer in time of trouble? How did they pray? Notice how they prayed with urgency. Now, this is a very simple thing, and you can overlook it. But listen, they didn't wait until the battle was half over before they cried. They didn't wait until half their people were corpses before they cried. As soon as they saw the amalgamation of forces, they sent word. There was urgency. One of the great sadnesses in pastoral life when you're dealing with people is that they tend constantly to wait until the battle is half lost before they do anything about it. They prayed with urgency. In other words, our appeal to Christ must be our first response to trouble. Then they prayed with fervency. Read their words again. Slack not! Reminds me of Daniel's prayer. Hearken and do and defer not. There's urgency here. There's fervency here. James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The way some Christians pray, they don't really believe they're in trouble. They don't really believe they're in need. I think of the woman who criticized the praying in Dr. Paisley's church many years ago when Dr. Paisley was praying. Now, those of you who hear him now, remember, you're hearing an old man whose voice has been worn out with preaching for 50 years. And not just preaching, you know, once a week or something. Preaching on an average, over those years, I dare say, of maybe 10 to 20 times a week. You know, preaching every day. And then speaking in open-air meetings and speaking in political meetings. And so you're hearing an old man, don't tell him I said that, mind you, but it's true, whose voice is somewhat weakened. The Ian Paisley, I remember, had a voice like a peal of thunder. A voice with the bell-like clarity that when he spoke, he was heard. When he spoke in the town of Ballymoney, they heard him 1 mile away. And when he was leading the prayer meeting, he prayed that way. This very respectable lady, who was not used with ministers, especially as in Britain, the ministers wear the clerical collar. The ministers who wear the cloth, not used to hearing them do anything but hold their little finger out as they drink tea ever so nicely and speak ever so kindly and quietly. And she said to him, I don't think the Lord is deaf. And he said, and thank God he's not nervous either. So I'll just cry aloud. Cry aloud. Let me tell you, when you're in great danger, you're not so much worried about your grammar and the beauty of your language as you're worried about getting out this urgent, fervent cry for help. That's what these people did. And they prayed with great advocacy. My, we can learn from them. They pleaded their covenant with Joshua. How do you pray? There's a beautiful little statement in Psalm 119, verse 94. I am thine, save me. There's a great logic in prayer there. I am thine. Thine by covenant, thine by blood, thine by divine gift, thine by the cross, thine by the Spirit's regeneration, thine by consecration. I am thine, therefore save me. That's how they prayed, pleaded the covenant with Joshua. They stated their commitment to Joshua. We are thy servants. Listen, God does not hear our prayers simply because, hey, we feel we have some need. We feel that we may be better off. Life might be a little easier. Listen, all we say and do is for the glory of God. And we are not on praying ground until we're on the ground of personal commitment. Here they pray, we are thy servants. And there's a beautiful touch here. It's very easy to overlook it. But I want you to watch it carefully. They made it very clear. Joshua, we want your help. But we are not making terms with the enemy. No matter what happens, we are not making any terms with the enemy. Notice they're saying, we stand ready to fight. How do I know that? Look carefully at what they say. At the end of their plea in verse 6, come up to us quickly and save us and help us. Why did they add that? If they're simply standing back and doing nothing and waiting for Joshua to do it all, there would be a period after save us. For the rest would make no sense. But save us and help us. We're in this battle with Joshua. We stand with our great leader. We are committed to him. And I want to tell you, when you're praying on the ground of the covenant and you're stating an honest commitment, you're on praying ground. This prayer of theirs recorded their confidence in Joshua. That's how to advocate your cause. That's how to pray. They had no doubt that Joshua could and would hear their cry. That's how they prayed. What did they pray for? I'll give you the sermon outline just. I have to take a deep breath because really this is another sermon all on its own. And it's the summary in many ways of all that I have ever taught or tried to teach on this subject in this church in the last 16 years. They prayed for the demonstration of Joshua's power. They prayed for the deliverance of Joshua's servants. And they prayed for the defeat of Joshua's foes. Let me tell you, those are the three great matters for prayer. The demonstration of the power of the living Christ. The deliverance of those souls who stand in covenant with Christ. And the defeat of those enemies that block the pathway of the work of Christ. Let me tell you, that reliance, that praying is well founded. When you pray that way, you'll get an answer. For the last thing I point out in the text is that the response of the Savior is timely and it's complete. Joshua ascended from Gilgal. Verse 10, the Lord discomfited, the Lord defeated the enemy. The psalmist said in Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. He promises His people His presence, His power, His protection. The righteous cry, as Gibeon cried, and Joshua answered. We cry, and our greater Joshua answers. He gives us His presence, His power, His protection. I love the words of Isaiah 41. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. Fear not, I will help you. What a word for Christians in trouble. What a word for Christians battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. I will help you. The Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when thou goest out to battle against the enemies, and you see horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Notice the last part. I brought you out of Egypt, and I didn't bring you out of Egypt to let you perish before you entered into Canaan. Some time ago I quoted Hezekiah's confession. We have no power against this great host. What was the Lord's answer? 2 Chronicles 20:17. Ye need not to fight this battle. Set yourselves. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord with you. That may seem for a moment contradictory to what I was saying about Gibeon being willing to fight. It's not. They're just two aspects of the one Christian life. You don't fight the battle spiritually by frenetic endeavor. There are Christians who never have time to stop. They never have time to rest. Now, I want to tell you something. Now, don't get mad at me. If you don't like it, go to your Bible and fight with the Lord. But I want to tell you, when Christians have lives where they are constantly without time, they're just constantly running, 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 those Christians are not in the will of God. Now you listen to me carefully. And listen, I know what I'm talking about. I know what it is to be busy. I know what it is, and I believe in Christians being busy. I believe in full lives. But there must be the time when you can get alone with God. There must be the time when you can stand still before God. There must be that time when you shut the closet door, when you get away from the business, you get away from the work, you get away from the school, you get away even from the family, you get away alone with God. That's not an option. That is a necessity. Stand still. Take a little time. Get with God. And you'll see what the Lord can do. For we do have an all-powerful Savior The psalmist said, Thou hast a mighty arm, strong as thy hand, high is thy right hand. The Almighty Savior. And what a promise he gives us. I was reading in the Psalm 37, the great promise of the Lord to his people. He says, The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord upholdeth the righteous. He will deliver us. Next time you read the book of Ezra, notice the constant emphasis of Ezra on the hand of the Lord being upon him. He says, the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. That is the message of our text this morning. In many ways you could say that 2 Corinthians 12:9 sums it all up. My grace is sufficient for thee. Didn't the Gibeonites find that? Didn't the early church find it? Haven't the people of God found it throughout all the ages? As I studied this portion and thought of it, it all crystallized in my mind in one simple sentence. That he who has saved us from the wrath of God will deliver us from the wrath of men and devils. He saved us from the wrath of God. He will save us from the wrath of men and devils. Psalm 41 verse 11 puts it plainly. By this I know that thou hast a favor, or that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. God has saved us for a purpose. Now let's stand back in honesty today. Has God saved you and me with no better purpose, even in this world, of living at the level at which we have been living? Is that the best? Is that really the purpose of God? Is that all that the blood of Christ has purchased? Christian, have a look at your life today. I preached the other week on that great text that goes to the heart of New Testament Christianity in Romans chapter 14. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. What do we know of that? Where's this vital, vibrant, spiritual reality? Men and women, the Lord has saved us from wrath in order that we may live in victory. In every struggle, we need to cry out to him. Thank God he'll not fail us, for remember, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. As Paul said, he'll make us more than conquerors. As he told the Corinthians, he will always cause us to triumph. Through trust, our Savior, our greater Joshua, turns trial into triumph. I want you to remember that. And every time you think of the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 10, remember there is help in trouble. There is help in trouble. And whoever you are as God's child this morning, whatever your circumstance, however weak, however faltering, cry to your great Joshua, whose resources are unlimited, that he will come quickly, deliver you, and help you. May God bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's all pray. Let's seek the Lord's face in a closing word of prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll be reconvening for the communion service. In just a few minutes after this one. If you are saved by the grace of God and walking in fellowship with the Lord, not excluded by rule of discipline from your own church, we welcome you to meet with us around the Lord's table. There will be opportunity for those who must leave to leave. We'll be at the door to greet you as you leave. But as you do so, make sure that first, like the Gibeonites, you have made peace with God. Don't leave unreconciled to God. And second, if you're reconciled, make sure you know what it is to enter into the resources that are available to you in Christ to live out your life in the victory of the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly in every soul. We pray that thou wilt bring souls from wrath to reconciliation. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bring thy people into the victory of Christ. We know that there are many forces arrayed against God's people. We know, Lord, that especially those who are new in the faith have sometimes mighty and bitter struggles, and the powers of hell are arrayed against them. Their own flesh is against them. Sometimes families against them. Their friends from the old life would turn against them, and all hell would stir up its enmity against them. Lord, bless thy people. Give them a great confidence in Christ, a great joy in their Savior. Grant them grace to be able to pray. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt mightily lead God's people on in strength and in service for the Savior. Bless those who travel now. Grant journeying mercies on the homeward way. Bless those who meet around thy table. And, O Lord, may heaven open. May thou give us a vision of our exalted Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.